turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 12
once again today, continuing this study of the spiritual gifts, chapters 12, 13, and 14 being the key chapters dealing with this important theme. We've addressed the issue in summary fashion already. There apparently were evidences of division, controversy, once again, in the Corinthian church because of a misunderstanding of the nature of these gifts that the Holy Spirit of God was distributing according to His sovereign purpose. And that certainly is the key focus in the chapter, that there is no reason for division. There's no reason for jealousy, because if properly understood, these spiritual gifts are recognized as the sovereign distributions of the Spirit of God. They are not earned, they are not merited, but they are given by God's Spirit for the work of the whole body, for the benefit of the whole body. And that's the primary emphasis, once the gifts are identified, that Paul has in this chapter, the emphasis upon the oneness and the unity of the body of Christ. And we were looking at that idea in some little detail last time, looking beginning at verse 12, the emphasis upon the oneness of the body, the one body, the one baptism, the one drink that we have participated in as believers, made by that Spirit to be baptized into one body. That word baptism is a favorite word of many. It's a word that, unfortunately, is many times misunderstood as it occurs in the New Testament, irrespective of what your views of the sacrament are. And I think one of the key things to keep in mind is that many times in the New Testament, when the word baptism is used, the sacrament of baptism is not in view. More times than not, the word has no water involved at all in that context. And we can agree among ourselves or disagree among ourselves as to what the mode of baptism is. And that's good, that's proper, and the Lord bless you with whatever view you have. But let's keep in mind, please, that just because you see the word baptism in the New Testament does not mean that it's speaking of that water baptism, whether it be by immersion or sprinkling or pouring or anything else. And that certainly is the case here. The baptism by the Spirit of God, mentioned in verse 13, has absolutely no water involved at all. This is not water baptism. If that were the case, then we have baptismal regeneration. We certainly are opposed to that as being in contradistinction from what the true gospel is. The baptism here is that union. The Spirit of God has united us into one body. Doesn't matter whether we be Jew or Gentile, race is not the issue. Our social status, bond or free, is not the issue. If we are believers in Christ, the Spirit of God has baptized, has united us into this single body. Now, that is the reality of the unity of the body. We were thinking on Wednesday evening from Malachi, that statement there of the unity of the body. We all have one Father, is the way Malachi puts it. And that Father is the Lord, not speaking there in that context of the universal fatherhood and therefore brotherhood of mankind. Must interpret that in the context. But there is the unity that exists among the people of God. It must be recognized. It must be preserved. It must be enjoyed as the purpose of God and work within the framework of that body for the honor and the glory of the Lord. Now, once that unity is established, in verses 14 and following, Paul addresses the diversity of the members. The body has many functions. That's clear from verse 14. Verses 15 and 16, each of those members of the body have a particular function that is vital to the activity, to the ministry, to the life of the whole. Verse 17, every specific function of each of these specific members is necessary for the body. And again, verse 18 indicates that God has defined the purpose of each of those members according to His sovereign purpose. Here's evidence, once again, of God's pleasure. as he defines the very nature of the body. Now, the illustration here, again, is the physical body, the human body. We have the eyes and the ears and the arms and the legs, and they are all very different one from the other. But together they form the body in its completeness. It is the grouping together of all of these various parts that give function and activity to the body. And so it is as we bring this into the spiritual realm. Paul is not just giving us here an anatomy lesson, obviously. This becomes an example of what is true in the spiritual realm. The body of Christ is that. It is a body. Differences, yes. Diversity, yes. But there is, in that diversity, the progression of the unity. And there are great lessons here. We touched on some of these last week in regard to the implications of this, in regard to separation. And I think there are some serious implications here. We sometimes get the notion that separation demands that those that we have fellowship with be the same as us. And that's not the case. I know we have our peculiarities. We have our peculiarities here. We have our preferences here doctrinally. That's why we group together in a common fellowship of worship. We have a certain agreement among ourselves concerning the emphasis and the perspective that ought to be given to the Word of God or this doctrinal aspect and so forth. And that's why denominations can be a very healthy thing. I think the Scripture in any way is opposed to denominations. But the Scripture is opposed to sectarianism. And there is a big difference between denominationalism and sectarianism. Denominationalism recognizes that I'm an arm and you're a leg. Sectarianism argues that because I'm an arm, I'm not going to ever talk to a leg. And it defines and starts to battle against the other members of the body. Nothing wrong with recognizing what part of the body we are. That's good, that's proper, that is spiritually healthy. There is nothing wrong with denominationalism. But I say when that denominationalism becomes sectarianism, and you start looking down your nose at those that are not of the same persuasion that you are, that is ungodly. It is ungodly. And let us not be guilty of that. We are sometimes, because we are Presbyterians in a what seemingly is a Baptist world, we sometimes feel that we're the brunt of that. Well, fine, let's be the brunt, but let's not answer fire with fire. Let us not get upon our pedestals of self-righteousness and say, well, you just don't have the insight spiritually that I have, and start, hey, fine, maybe they don't. And I would say that everyone who does not agree with me does not have the spiritual insight that I have. Let's be honest. I'm not going to say that, you know, of all of these interpretations that are possible, I'm going to choose the lesser one just to be different. Every one of my interpretations are right. And I'm convinced of that. And if you don't agree with me, fine. You don't have the insight at that point. But at the same time, let's get real. And you understand how I'm saying this. I believe it's true what I just said, of course. But at the same time, I am not going to be so spiritually arrogant not to allow differences of interpretation in these areas where the Scripture is ambiguous. And there are places, and let's not be upset with this, there are places where the Scripture is intentionally ambiguous. And there's nothing wrong with those ambiguities. I may sometime discuss with you the purpose of scriptural ambiguity. It's a great spiritual study there, and we may look at that sometime. But not to worry about it, not to say, no, I have to come to some conclusive answer here, or hey, let's come to our answer. Let's know what we believe. Let's have our creed. I believe in creeds. I believe in confessional statements. But at the same time, I believe in the unity of the body of Christ. And if all of our interpretations may not agree, fine. Let us not become sectarianism. I hope you understand the difference between denominationalism, which is a good, healthy aspect of the body of Christ, I believe. The difference between that and sectarianism. The one is good and the other is ungodly. I don't care if it comes from us or it comes from them. It is ungodly. And we must not have it. But it's so easy to have the pride of being right. And there's no greater kind of arrogance, I suppose, than the pride of being right and thinking we have the answer, and poor guys over there, they just don't have the insight. They're not as spiritual as I am. That is an ungodly attitude. You understand what I'm saying? It's an ungodly attitude. Let us pray for them. Let us work with them. Let us try. But let us not look down our spiritual noses at them just because they're not the leg that we are or the arm that we are or whatever it is we think we are. There is a job that the arm can do that the leg cannot do. There's something that the leg can do that the ear can't do. All the body is fitly put together. It's been joined together by the Spirit of God, and there's something different for every aspect of the body to do. And it becomes wrong, and it was wrong for the Corinthian church, it's wrong for this church, it's wrong for whatever church, to think that because they're whatever they think they are, that there's no need for anything else in the body of Christ. There is unity, but there's diversity in unity. Else we have, as we indicated last week, else we have a monstrosity. Sameness results in a monster. It results in a very odd-looking body. When it's all put together, there's a beautiful whole that has been purposed by God. God has done this, verse 18, as it hath pleased Him. Verses 19 to 21 demonstrate the mutual need of the members. There is not independency there. There is not self-sufficiency. They all are interrelated. I've been talking about this, so I'm not going to go through this verse by verse. The sentiment is very clear. In verses 22 to 26, there's the importance of all the members. The importance is not based upon the appearance. And here's where the Corinthians were going wrong, and here's where we tend to go wrong many times. We look on the outside, and we see what's on the outside. And we tend to make our judgments as to worth and value on the basis of appearance. But Paul says here, in regard to the body, the feeble things, those things that are out of sight, those things that we can't see, those things that appear to be very insignificant, are just as important for the welfare of the whole as the things that are obvious. There are certain things in the body that are there for all to see. We all see each other's faces. That's out here, so we all can see it. There's the appearance, and you know, we'd certainly hate to go around without a face. You know, it may be a pretty face, maybe an ugly face, but a face is a face, and you have to have a face. And that's what everybody sees, and that becomes the important part, and that's good. It's good. I'm not going to say the face is not important. The part that we see is important. But the part that we can't see, those feeble parts, the insignificant parts, the parts that seem to be behind the scenes. I hate to have a face with nothing in my head, you see. I can't see my brain, but I hate to go without a brain. And I've got all this stuff inside of me. I don't know what all that stuff is in there, but I know this much, that if I didn't have all that stuff in there, I couldn't live. Yeah, they're not pretty stuff. I mean, it's ugly stuff. It's you know, you guys like it, I guess, right? You like to. For normal people, all of that stuff in there is slimy, and it's a bunch of nasty stuff in there. But it's necessary. And there's no life without all of that nasty stuff in there. Even though it's not the most attractive part. The importance, verses 24 and 25, the importance of that is equally distributed. These verses are important, particularly verse 25, as to why God has distributed these gifts the way that He has, why He puts importance even on those what seem to be the lesser members. Look at verse 25. Why? Here's the purpose of this great diversity that God places within the body, that there should be no schisms in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for the other, a twofold purpose. Number one, to prevent schisms. If one member is praised to the exclusion of others, if all the attention is given to one, that potentially becomes divisive. And we don't want divisions in the body. We don't want these schisms. And that's a word that is certainly significant in the whole argument of 1 Corinthians. There were those divisions in the early part of the book that we addressed for these sectarian reasons, and it was ungodly, and this person was being emphasized, being of Paul or of Apollos or so and so, and all of these little divisions that were, and it was not right. There was a unity here, and if we understand the unity of the body, if we understand that we're all put together in the purpose of Christ for the performance of the will of the Lord, then there will be the prevention of these unnecessary schisms. But also, there's the care. There's the care that must be exercised one for the other. And that care and that concern is illustrated in verse 26. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. There's real unity there. There's the evidence of the unity. I think on Wednesday night, if I recall, I don't know exactly everything that I said there in that last thing we were looking at in Malachi concerning the oneness of the body and the love that we must have for the body unified. The idea certainly there is that to wound that body, for one member to wound something else in that body, it is not a light offense in the Scripture. And it is not taken lightly by God. And all the way through Scripture, we have evidence after evidence of the danger that there is of one member bringing great consequences upon the body because of his sin. You think of Achan there in the book of Joshua. Achan's sin, just a little private sin, but the entire nation was affected by that. The nation learned their lesson, you remember, after the conquest for the most part is over, and now Joshua has distributed their land, and we have the 2.5 tribes going to their inheritance on the Transjordan side. And they erect an altar there. Remember that altar that they erect, an altar of witness. And the rest of the nation hears about that and they say, hey, we're not going to put up with this. God has made the law here of a centralized sanctuary. You're building an altar up there and they send people to deal with it. And once the explanation is made, they let it go. It was not an altar of sacrifice, but an altar of witness to demonstrate the unity. But they knew that if this was another sin, that even though it was just done by the 2.5 tribes, the entire nation was going to be affected. They understood what it was to have the unified body and for the sin in one to touch the entirety. We must be careful, therefore. We must be careful to preserve our own sanctity and to watch our own exercise of holiness because my sin, in one way or another, is going to affect the whole. And your sin, you may think you're an insignificant part. Hey, I don't care. The most insignificant part, the most visible part, it doesn't matter. There is a unity there, and sin in one way or another is going to affect the whole. If there is, and Paul makes this clear, doesn't he, that this keeps going back to what we've seen in his earlier arguments. Remember back in chapter 5, as he's dealing there with the discipline that had to be exercised against the church. Why was it necessary to get rid of that disobedient believer or professed believer in the church? It's a little lump, a little leaven affects the whole lump, right? And it spreads and it permeates and the influence is there. We have to realize the unity of the body. This expresses an aspect of that unity. If one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. You think of Paul's statements that he makes, and I guess it's Romans, chapter 12 or so. He gives the imperative there that we are to weep with those that weep. And we are to rejoice with those that rejoice. There's the unity of the body. It's exactly what he's saying here. If one member suffers, the entire body suffers. And we must enter in with sympathy to the suffering of that individual. If one member be honored, all the members rejoice. You read that. And I say it's such a statement of unity there. And yeah, the cross reference, Romans 12:15, I think that's probably what I just referred to. Weep with those that weep, rejoice with those that rejoice. You think about that in your own personal life, in my life here, in the life of this church or that church. Which of those two is the easiest to do? Is it easier to weep with those that weep or rejoice with those that rejoice? Think about it. I dare say that it's much easier to weep with those that weep, to enter into sympathy with. And all of us, if we have any heart of compassion at all, are going to have our emotions moved with those that are going through difficult times. And compassion and the empathy will certainly be aroused, and we'll do what we can do to alleviate the need. And there's been demonstrations of that here in so many ways. The kindnesses and the compassion that you people have demonstrated one toward the other. That's good. And that's a part of exercising the unity. And if we don't do that, we disobey God. But this other side of the coin is that we are to rejoice with those who are honored. We're to rejoice with those that rejoice. Now, here's where the flesh so often comes in. We see somebody else getting the blessing of God. And many times our first impulse is, why is he getting the blessing and I'm not getting the blessing? Here's a church down the road that's in revival. And how come God is touching them and God's not touching us? How come? And we begin to question. No. We must rejoice just as sincerely and just as truly with those that are honored, with those that rejoice, as we weep with those that weep. There's the real unity. And if we are not the particular aspect of the body that is being honored, fine. It's the body that is being honored. And the body is being, can we rejoice with some other part of the body? Or do we feel that unless the blessing is given specifically to this part of the body that we think we are, that's their business? Begin to wonder and question, why am I not being blessed? No. I would dare say that the true evidence of how body conscious we are is the ability that we have spiritually to rejoice with those that rejoice. Without the questioning, without the jealousy, without the coveting that which God does for someone else. And then in verses 27 and following, once again, the emphasis is upon the sovereignty that God has over the members and the distribution of those gifts. For God has set some in the church. First, apostles. Secondarily, prophets. Thirdly, teachers. After that, miracles. Then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. It's a list of gifts, not quite the same as we had in the earlier part of the chapter. We've already, I think, made comparisons there. But these are gifts that God has given the church. Apostles. There were those that were uniquely used by God in the giving of revelation. God spoke to them. Those were those ones especially called by Christ, commissioned by Christ, witnesses of Christ, to whom the revelation was given. That we have in the New Testament, and we still have the evidence of the apostolic gift. We don't have apostles walking around anymore. But we certainly, if we have our scripture before us, we have the evidences of that apostolic gift that has been preserved for us in the Word of God. The Lord has given prophets, the preachers, the expositors, if you will. And I would take the prophets here not as those that are going around predicting the future. I don't think that's the context here. But here are the proclaimers of that word. The teachers, spiritual gift to the church. After that, then, some of these that appeared in the earlier context as well. But are all apostles? Of course not. The answer to that question in verse 29 is obvious. Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? Of course not. Are all workers of miracles? Well, no. Have all the gifts of healing? No. Do we all speak with tongues? No. Do all interpret? No. Not everybody has all of these gifts. But God has distributed according to His purpose. And He's determined the number. He's determined the objects. And all of this must now work together for the common good of the body. Not a more explicit chapter, I suppose, anywhere in the Word of God. that in such detail expounds the beauty of the unity of the body of Christ. Diverse? Yes. But unified. By that which man does not have to cohere things or adhere things together, but by the Spirit of God. Now, he ends this chapter by encouraging the interest in the best gifts that he'll be defining in the following context. And I show you a more excellent way. Now, that leads directly to chapter 13. Chapter 13 is that hymn on the praise of love. It's a very familiar chapter to us, very profound chapter, that all manner in which the gifts are used, all service for the body of Christ, must be put within the framework of this love that is defined and expounded in chapter 13. So I want to spend a little time here. First of all, I want to talk about what the love is itself. We'll define this charity, and then we'll see specifically in the development of the context what this charity or what this love involves. The first three verses certainly establish for us the necessity of this charity. Now, perhaps the word charity is a bit misleading, but in a sense, it certainly captures an important aspect of what this word entails. We think of charity sometimes just as the acts of kindness that we would give to those who are less fortunate than ourselves. And that's certainly a part of it, and that's a key part of this word love that occurs in this passage. But it's a word that extends just beyond some token of kindness that we would give to those that are in need. Although, if we have love, that humanitarianism and that charity and that concern for others is going to be well evidenced in the way that we live. Now, this love that's described for us here becomes the pinnacle of true spiritual development. And it is the greatest of all the virtues. And no matter what other spiritual gift you have, no matter what other service that you render for the cause of Christ within the church, if it is not done from the perspective and from the motive of this love, then it becomes, as far as you're concerned, a worthless and an empty activity. So I think it would be good for us here, first of all, to simply address and see if we can define some of the aspects and characteristics of what this love is. It is a word that we hear defined in many ways. This is the God love. It is that sacrificing love. It is what's sometimes called, it's sometimes called, this is the high love. I don't know what that means. This is the high love, the noble love, and, well, all of these little expressions that we sometimes hear and use to identify this word, if analyzed, I think, did not really contribute a great deal to the to our understanding of what the word is. So I want to take some time to do a little word study for you here. We've done word studies together. We've talked about the methodology of it. I'm going to do a little very quick survey of what this word is. Now, let me begin by saying that we have several words in the New Testament. And if we expand that, we have several words in Greek literature that would be even contemporary with the New Testament that don't make it into the New Testament literature itself, that designate and refer to this concept in one way or another of the word love. Now, the word love here, and I don't want to start throwing around Greek expressions, but I'm going to give you this word because I think it's one that you've heard preachers and teachers and whatever often will throw this word out as though it becomes almost a known concept. This is the agape, all right? Agape, you heard the agape feasts and whatever, the agape, the love, agape. Now, that is the word that is used principally in this context. I say principally, it is the word that occurs in this context to designate this Christian virtue. Now, I'll spend most of my time discussing this word. Now, I say this agape love is usually defined as the high love, the noble love, the God love, the superior love, all of that. Now, are those legitimate descriptions of it, I suppose, if we can define what we mean by that. Now, there are other words. There is a word, eros. I'm going to give you some Greek words today. Eros. We get our word erotic from that. Eros would refer to sexual love. Not necessarily bad. All right. Now, we use the word erotic to refer to those things that would not be appropriate. But it does not have to be a bad word, but it does refer to physical love. All right. Eros is the physical love. There is a word that designates, I won't give you the word here because I can't think of any English word that corresponds to it. But there is a special word that designates family love. Family love between kin, between father and son, between various other family relationships. And it's a good word. And it's wrong if that particular kind of love is not evidenced within the family. There is another word, perhaps the most common synonym of the agape in the New Testament, is the word phile. You've heard Philadelphia. Yeah, that's the phila on Delphia there is the Greek word that we're talking about here. Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. Adelphia, the last part of that word is brother, and the first part is love. Now, that's a very common word in the New Testament. It's a word that can designate friendship. Yeah, friendship. It's a word that is used for the marriage relationship. A husband and a wife are to love each other with that particular word. It's the word. Let's go back to this this famous passage in John chapter 21, I think it is, where these two words are contrasted one with the other. You remember the episode here. Even people that would not know a Greek Testament from anything know how to interpret this passage, and that's good. That's good. You remember the questions that Peter receives from Christ in this context, beginning at verse 15. So when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my lambs. All right, so Christ asked Peter the question here. Peter, do you love me? And the word there is the word that occurs in the Corinthians passage. Do you agape me? Do you love me with this agape love? That's the question that Christ asked Peter. Peter responds, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love you. And the word that Peter uses in response to that question is this phile love. Peter uses a different word in answering Christ's question. And then Christ gives the instruction to feed my lambs. Verse 16, He that is Christ saith to him again a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, lovest thou me? And once again, Christ uses that agape to ask Peter whether or not he loved him. He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. And Peter responds again using the phile word. So a difference here between the question that Christ asked and the answer that Peter gives. Christ, agape, do you agape me? Peter says, yes, you know that I phile you. Verse 17. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Now, in this instance, Christ uses Peter's word. All right? Christ now changes the question that he asks. He changes the question. And he uses the word that Peter has been using in each of his responses in the first two questions. He saith unto him, Simon, son of Jonas, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. And Peter now uses the word that he has been using all the way through. Peter does not change and go back to the word that Christ asked the first two times. I think that's where we sometimes hear misinterpretations of the passage. Peter answers the same way every time. Right? Peter never changes his answer. It's Christ that changes the question in the third go-around. In the third go-around. All right, now this, I say, is a classic passage. And I'm illustrating what I want to say about these two words here. This is a classic passage that demonstrates the difference, if there is a difference, and we'll talk about this, between these two words. And it's certainly not without significance that in this context, Christ asks twice, Peter, do you agape me? And Peter answers every time, phileo. And then Christ comes down to phileo. Do you phileo? Now, the usual explanation that you hear of this passage that I will disagree with a little bit here is that Christ is saying, Peter, do you love me with this high and noble love? And Peter says, Lord, you know we're friends. You know we're friends. Christ says, Peter, do you love me with this high and noble love? Peter says, Lord, you know we're friends. You know we're friends. And now Christ says, Peter, are we friends? Are we friends? Do you love me as a friend would love his friend? And Peter was grieved now. Because Christ changed the word or because he asked him three times? That's a matter of speculation, interpretation. But Peter says, Lord, you know that we're friends. Now, that's the normal interpretation of that passage. Peter is not quite willing to express here that he loves the Lord with that high and noble love, as though what he is expressing here concerning Christ is some kind of a lesser love. Right? That's how we normally, I think, hear this passage. Peter is acknowledging, yes, I love you with this little bitty love, with this little love, but not with a big love. Right? Now, let me show you a passage to see what Peter is saying here is most legitimate. Look at verse. You don't know where I am, do you? 1 Corinthians 16. And I'll show you this, and we'll have to quit for today. 1 Corinthians 15 or 16. I'm sorry. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 22. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. Let him be cursed. Let him be cursed. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. Here is a love that Christ is demanding. Here is a love that if we do not have for Christ, we are cursed. We are cursed. Now, the question is, what love is Christ talking about there? Is this the agape? Is this that noble, that high, that God love? Or is this the one that Peter uses? This is the one that Peter uses. All right? This is Peter's word. Unless we love Christ the way that Peter confesses his love for Christ in John 21, we're cursed. We're cursed. So I show you this because one of the careless things that I often hear about these two words is
that agapao, the verb form, agape, is the way that we're to love God. That's God love, the way God loves us, and the way we're to love God. And that's true. That's true. And the phileo is some kind of a lesser love that I'm telling you that this is, we are to love God and love Christ the way Peter confessed his love there over Kirk. That's a God love as well. Is there a difference? I think there is. You come back next week and I will tell you what the difference is. My time is past gone. Now, I hope I have your interest. Come again. All right, let's close in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come into your presence today in the name of Christ, our Lord. We're thankful for this book. We're thankful for what it reveals to us concerning our dear Lord. We're thankful for this that we've considered today concerning the body of Christ. We're thankful that we are unified, that we are so not because we have found a group of people that have our peculiarities and seem to agree with us on at least a majority of things that we hold to be dear. But the unity is the work of the Spirit of God. We pray, Lord, that as we are gathered here as just one segment of that body, that we will know the unity that we have among ourselves, that we will appreciate the fellowship that we can have one with the other. But Lord, I pray that we would not become so sectarian that we cannot see beyond ourselves. Lord, help us to see that there is a cause beyond the cause of this assembly. There is a work that can be done apart from this denomination, that there is a work for the body of Christ. And we pray that that would be our concern and that would be our desire to see the body progress, that the head who is Christ might receive all the glory and the honor. Now, Lord, bless us today as we come to the place of worship. We pray for our brother Kimbrough as he ministers the gospel to us today. May he know the help of the Lord. Enable us by the Spirit of God to worship in spirit and in truth. We pray in Jesus' name.